Glad you're here today. We're in a good book study on the book of James, and if you want to turn to James chapter 4, that's where we're going to be today, or pull out your sermon notes if you like to take notes. We're in an ongoing sermon series called Trial by Fire. James is writing to a church that has all kinds of issues going on in it. It's under attack from without, but it's also attacking from within. And today in chapter 4, he deals with the issue of conflict within the church. And you would think people who love Jesus Christ, who love each other, we would not have conflict with each other. And so today we're going to look at how, don't laugh, I heard you, okay? We're going to look at how do you have calmness instead of conflict in our relationships, whether they're in the church or in your home, in your marriage, with your friends, all right? And when I talk to a lot of couples today, one of the things I hear from them is, look, we love each other, but all we can do is fight. We argue about the stupid things, things that are really minor, but we make major issues out of them. Or parents who say, look, I don't know what's wrong with my kids. Once they became teenagers, they became aliens. They're always in argumentative mode. They don't like anything, and our house has turned into a warfare, okay? So in James chapter 4, he talks about how we can have calmness in the midst of conflict. So today, I've broken it up into two parts. We're going to look at why conflict is there. And next Sunday, we're going to look at James, the solution. What is God's response to that, okay? And so James gives us several great reasons there's conflict in the church. So right now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to think of the person who causes you the most conflict in your life. Now, don't look at them. All right? Who causes the most conflict in your life, okay? And if you got that person in your mind, this sermon is going to really help you today and next week, all right? And long before there was modern pop psychology, God inspired James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, who was one of the original disciples, on how to deal with conflict in our lives. And the first thing that James says here in chapter 4, verse 1 is this. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? James says the initial cause of conflicts and arguments and fights are the evil desires that we have within us. So I'm going to break it down for you. It's there on your sermon notes. The word that James uses here for quarrels is polemos. It's where we get our English word polemic. A polemic is a contest of war against someone. It refers to a struggle or conflict between power groups. It's often used to refer to battle where weapons are used. It often referred to long, protruding weapons that were used to create great harm. It also, this term is used to refer to war in Scripture. And the word translated as fights that James uses here is the Greek word mache. It refers to arguments and arguments we get into without weapons. It basically refers to name-calling, labeling, putting terms on people when we get mad at them. And so James is concerned about this church he's writing to, okay? And what he's going to do is take these terms that are unique to his culture and use them metaphorically to talk about hostile relationships, which can, in extreme cases, result in what he calls relational murder. Not literal murder, but we can kill relationships. And James tells us why in verse 2, he says this, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Now, the background to James's passage here is from the words of Jesus. As I told you, he was an original disciple of Jesus. He followed Jesus for 3 years. And James is referencing back to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus gives us what's called the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And so let's go back to the passage that James has in mind. It's found in Matthew 5. Verses 21 through 22. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry," I want you to circle the word angry, "with his brother," I want you to circle the word brother, "without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of the hell of fire." So Jesus, in giving us this Sermon on the Mount, takes his disciples and those listening all the way back to the days of Moses, where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And so Jesus is not adding to it, he's just explaining God's intent in these Ten Commandments. And so Jesus uses some terms here that readers of his day would fully understood what he meant by them. The first word is translated as angry. It's the Greek New Testament word, orgizazeonos. It's the word where we get our English word orgy from. This word refers to long-lived anger. It's the anger that a person nurses their wrath to keep it warm. It's the anger which refers to a person who's brooded, they're brooding over it, that which they will not let die. Jesus forbids this kind of anger because it won't forget. It refuses to be pacified, he says, and eventually seeks revenge. And Jesus says this type of anger is, in his terms and in God's terms, murder. The Greek New Testament were translated as brothers, adelphos, and it simply really means a believer, someone who is like you, like me, a person who's come to Christ. And then he uses another word, raka, and I intentionally use this word because I wanted you to see what it is, okay? It's an Aramaic term that's really hard to translate. Scholars battle what it means. They've had to go back and read other writings from that day to try to piece together what this strange Aramaic word means. The closest translation would be like blockhead or idiot. It is the attitude that one is better than another. It is the tone of voice that has the subtle put down and blatant snobbishness. Have you ever been talking to someone and you get in an argument with them and it's not so much what they say, it's their tone of voice. Sometimes a tone of voice can say a whole lot more than just the words themselves. We may not be disturbed by such name calling, but in Jesus' day, the greatest offense you could do, the greatest insult you could give to anyone was through name calling. In Jesus' day, parents chose names for their sons and daughters because those names meant something, and it was the intent that that son or daughter would grow up with the character reflecting that name. Okay? For example, Peter means rock. David means beloved. Matthew means gift of God. Jacob, he certainly grew into his. It means heel grabber, stealer, liar. He certainly did that one. Paul means humble. And I don't know, when you were having children, did you pick names so that looked at what the name meant, so that hope that your child would grow into that character of what the name meant? In Jesus' day, that's what they did. So anytime you put a label on someone, another name on them, other than the name they were given, especially a name that would be belittling or a put down, God says you have murdered that person. It's murder in God's sight. Think about this. The very first crime in the Bible was what? Murder. Cain killed his brother Abel. Why? Because God knows how easy it is for us with anger, unjust anger, and especially unrestrained anger, to lose it in a moment and say something or do something that we would later regret. In Matthew 22, Jesus uses the term raka. And as I said, it refers more to a tone or attitude of voice. More than anything else, it refers to the sin of contempt. This word has no English equivalent, so scholars have to help us understand what it means. In Jesus' day, New Testament scholars say it was used as a term of malicious abuse, derision, slander. Therefore, many translations translate raka as brainless, worthless, empty-headed, blockhead, and such. It refers to having an attitude of contempt. Webster defines contempt as a lack of respect to someone. Jesus says anytime we use this kind of tone or attitude in an argument, we are guilty of murder in God's sight. What Jesus is attacking here is the religious leaders of his day. The religious leaders taught you never commit murder unless you physically killed an innocent person. Jesus says, oh, it's more than that. God's intent went further than that and deeper than that. So Jesus attacks such self-confidence by changing that no one is truly innocent of murder, because the first step in murder is always anger. Jesus in his statement is shattering our sense of prideful self-righteousness. The emotion that lies behind murder is always anger. We don't kill people we are laughing with. We kill people who we're angry with. And Jesus says that when we have this unjust anger that's unrestrained, where we start putting labels on people, name-calling people, we have created and are guilty of murder. And so thus Jesus says, in essence, every person's a murderer. Because all of us probably have used a term or a label either to ourselves or sharing with someone else about someone else, or we said it directly to them, called them a name. Jesus says, it's murder. And Jesus is calling us to the attention of the words of David in Psalm 51:6, where David writes this, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." In the Old Testament, when it came time for Israel to have a new chosen king, God asked the prophet Samuel to go out and anoint the next one to be king. Samuel already made up his mind who thought would be the perfect king, and it wasn't David. David was this young little boy. In Samuel's mind, it was this guy named Eliab, who was a strong, tall, handsome warrior. And when Samuel goes to anoint him, look what the Lord said to Samuel. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look at how handsome Eliab is or how tall he is, because I've not chosen him. God does not see the same way people see. People look at the outside of a person, but the Lord looks at the heart." And what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 is that according to God in the Old Testament and as well as in the New Testament, the scriptures say that God is about truth. Not how we appear to be truthful, but what's on the heart. He says it's easy for us to come to church, look good, smell good, look like we're doing everything right. But inside, our heart is full of anger and murder. And though we may not have physically killed anyone, Jesus said emotionally and relationally you have. Because murder goes much deeper than that. Jesus says murder originates in the heart, not in the hands. It starts with evil thoughts, regardless of whether or not those thoughts are brought to consummation and action. So Jesus says murder starts in our heart. All of us struggle with the pride of self-righteousness. All of us have this tendency to think we're better than the next guy. And Jesus shatters this, saying, no, you're not better than anybody else. You all are guilty of uncontrolled anger and unrestrained anger to the point you're guilty of murder in God's eyes. And so when we get to Matthew 22, Jesus adds to it. Look what he says in verse 22. He says, "And whoever calls his brother a fool will be liable to the fires of Gehenna." Now, the New Testament word translated as fool is moros. It's where we get our English word moron. Some of you are laughing like, oh no, I've used that term. To call a person a moron was to take away that person's name and reputation and brand them as a loose living, immoral person. In Jesus' day, if you called someone a moron, you accused them of being both stupid and godless. And Jesus said, that's unjust. That's unrestrained anger because you don't know the person's heart. You're looking at the outside, but not on the inside. And because of that, we can have an attitude of contempt when we get into name-calling. And Jesus says, when we get to that point, we're guilty of murder. And I think Jesus is calling to mind, and James is calling to mind, another passage in 1 John 3:15. It says this, "Everyone who keeps hating a fellow believer is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." Jesus said, if you and I hate another believer, our anger is turned to the point that when we see them, hatred builds up. We don't have eternal life. It doesn't matter what we say. It's not in us. Because we now have this attitude of prideful self-righteousness that we think we're better than the next guy. And a person that we call a moron or moron makes us guilty, Jesus said, to go to Gehenna. He's referencing something everyone in his day knew. In his day, there was this huge trash pile called Gehenna. It originally started back under the days of King Ahaz. Ahaz was this wicked king that convinced the Israelites to bow to this god called Molech. Molech demanded that the Israelites literally offer their children as sacrifices by burning them to death. So it's had a long bad history. When Josiah came along in the Old Testament, he stopped that. And from that point on, it just became a trash pile where people took their human waste, their garbage, their sewage, and they just dumped it, and it constantly burned. Had this dark smoke, this horrible smell, and it burned for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And so in the New Testament, Jesus often uses that as a metaphor, as a picture, because everybody in his day knew of Gehenna. They knew of it as a picture of what hell is like. In the spring of 1931, one of the most notorious criminals of that day was captured. He was known as Two Gun Crowley. He had brutally murdered a lot of people, including a police officer. When he was finally captured in his girlfriend's apartment after an intense gun battle, he was shot four times and he finally surrendered. When they opened his coat, underneath his coat was this thing he'd written on a piece of paper. And here's what it said: "Look under my coat. There is a note. I'm a man who has a weary heart, but I have a kind heart, one that would not do anybody harm." He killed multiple people, including a police officer. And even this man is trying to exonerate himself because he's comparing his righteousness to the righteousness of others. And we do that at times. We'll say things like, well, I haven't done as bad as things as such and such as dad. I'm not as bad as that person is. Jesus says that we're all bad. We're all sinners. Sociologists and psychiatrists report that hatred brings a person closer to murder than any other emotion we have. Hatred is but an extension of anger, Jesus says. And anger leads to hatred, which leads to murder, if not literally in our heart. And this is why in churches, when they have conflict, I have been in church my whole life. I've heard some of the people who claim to be the most godliest, most loving, say some of the most hateful things to another person. I hope that's not been your experience. I understand why the world doesn't want anything to do with us. If they just leave us alone, we'll take each other out. And James is so concerned that this church is doing this, and it is killing the witness. It's killing the gospel. Jesus said, "You will know my children by how much they love one another, not how much they loathe one another." And Jesus said, if you and I, in a fit of unrestrained anger, call each other or another person a name, we're guilty of murder. You go, how? That's a good question. You can murder a person's reputation. You can murder a person's character. You can say something so unkind to another believer in the church that they walk away from this church and they never enter another church, or they walk away from their faith and they never come back. And God says in 1 John 3:15 that if we do that, we do not have eternal life. No ifs, ands, buts about it. Jesus is confronting the religious leaders of his day who limited murder to simply physical murder. Jesus said that's not God's intent in the Ten Commandments. It's beyond that. It's broader than that. It's the attitude, it's the tone that can cause murder. Jesus did this with another commandment, adultery. In Matthew 5:28, he says this: "But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed" what? Adultery. You don't have to go have sex with another woman or another man if you're married and commit adultery. Jesus says, if you just think it, you've done it. And Jesus says, when you and I have this unrestrained and uncontrolled anger, and we look at our spouse, we look at our children, we look at another person, especially another believer, and we put a name on them, we call them something, then we have and are guilty of murder. That's the background to James 4. James has all this in his mind. He's reflecting back on all the teachings of Jesus that he heard as the disciples. See, what has James upset is this church is not fighting about biblical doctrine. They're not fighting about heresy coming into their church. They're not fighting about their God-given purpose and mission. They're fighting about incidentals, things that are not that important. And his concern is it's killing the gospel. And when there is conflict between different groups in a church, when handled wisely and biblically, it can help that church have more growth. But when it is not handled wisely and biblically, it can lead to that church to an early grave. James has already said in his book that human anger does not lead to the righteousness of God. Look at this in James 1:20. We looked at this in our very first sermon. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. So when there is conflict in the church, innocent bystanders, especially those who are new to the church or new in their faith or immature in their faith, they become victims. They get caught in the crossfire. They don't understand what's going on, and they don't want to be part of it. So they walk away, and they never come back. And James says, when you and I do that, we're guilty of murder. They get wounded. In fact, Jesus was so concerned about this. In Matthew 18, 6, he said this, but if you cause one of these little ones to trust in me to fall into sin. Now, you look at the word little ones in the Greek, it doesn't just mean children. It can mean children, but it also can mean those who are new in the faith, beginning the faith, young in the faith. If we cause them to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and drowned in the depths of the sea. The average millstone of that day weighed 3,300 pounds. Jesus said, if you and I are responsible by our anger to cause someone to leave this church or leave the faith, it would be better if we were taken out to the deepest part of the ocean, okay? And I looked it up. The deepest part of the ocean is 36,000 feet deep. And for a millstone weighing 3,300 pounds to be tied around our neck and we thrown overboard and we sink to the bottom. Jesus said, if we cause anyone as a believer to walk away from the faith, to walk away from the church, that is what should be done to us. Jesus has very tough words. Why? Because Jesus died to create the church. He died so that people would see that he was real. He died so that when people looked at us, they saw, man, how much they love one another. And it becomes a magnet, and people want to be part of us because they don't get that in the world. They should be getting it here. And all across America, churches fight over crazy things. Next week, I'm going to give to you a list of 25 things churches have actually split over. And it will shock you. The things we make petty in a church. James says, what is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war with you? The Greek New Testament word James uses here for evil desires is hedone. It's where we get our English word hedonistic or hedonism. This is the philosophy that pleasure is the main goal of life. In everyday Greek, it literally meant enjoyments. James is saying, listen, you're taking the enjoyments God given you, which is nothing wrong in that, but you're using them in the wrong way. You're trying to fulfill all of your desires in the wrong sinful ways, from selfish ways. Even the Apostle Paul was concerned about this. Look what he writes in 2 Timothy. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen, with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The church James is writing was full of people who wanted nothing more than to fulfill their own enjoyments at the expense of others, no matter the damage that it did. And the lack of that fulfillment, when they could not get it done, caused anger with them. And that anger, they vented on each other, causing a rupture in their relationships. So James comes back with that. He says, we've got to defuse this. We've got to stop that. So in James 4:1, he says, what is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? He says, that's the source. The evil desires within us. The Greek word translated as war there, you know this word. It's where we get our English word strategy, strategeo. It refers to the raging battle between those who desire to do evil and those who desire to do good. Meaning, in the church, there are these different groups getting like-minded people together, planning and scheming and plotting their next strategic move against other members of the church. This happens in churches all across America. People don't like something, so what do? They get on their phones. They call other people. They text other people. They email other people. They go behind and pull somebody off the side. And James says, that's wrong. That's sinful. That's murder. So I put in your notes. You may find this interesting. I found this in a commentary called Life Application Bible Commentary. He said, these are the modern weapons and strategies people in churches use today when they're having quarrels and fights. Number one, missiles. We're attacking church members from long range. Another is guerrilla tactics, ambushing the unsuspecting. Number three, snipers, well-aimed criticism, labeling, name-calling, terrorism. No one is immune from being hurt. Minds, ensuing that others will fail in their efforts to serve God. Espionage, using friendships to get potentially damaging information about others. Propaganda, using gossip to spread damaging information about others. Cold war, freezing out an opponent by withdrawing and refusing to talk to him. We call it giving them the cold shoulder. Number nine, a nuclear attack. We are willing to even cause such a divide in our church will split. James says that's what's going on in the church he's writing to, all of these. They're using these weapons against each other, not realizing they're destroying the effectiveness of the gospel. And then today, like I said, we can get on our phones and network, and we work behind schemes, we plot, we plan with other members of the church to turn against church staff or turn against church leaders or turn against somebody else in the church. And James says, that's wrong. That's sinful, and it's murder. Listen to me, Southside. James says, if you do that, you're a pawn in the devil's hand, and it is a good possibility, according to John, you do not have eternal life. God died to create the church out of love. We, as members of his church, should be the most loving people to each other. Are we always going to get along? No. No. I often say if two people agree on everything, one of them's not needed. We're never all going to get along. How many of you that are married would say, my husband and wife, we agree on every single thing. We never have an argument. See? They're elbowing each other. It's not possible. I love Coke. My wife loves Sundrop. I mean, we're different. She's a night owl, and I'm a morning person. I like things organized, and she says she's a gommer. Okay? We're different. But those differences can be our strength, not our enemy. And in this church, they're fragmenting over their differences to the point they're destroying the effectiveness of the gospel. Look at James 4:2. He says this, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, meaning you don't ask God. James says that when you and I do that, we commit murder. He says, we go around, we're thinking, how can we strategize against these staff members, these other church leaders, or somebody else in the church? How can we plot and plan? He says, when you're doing that, you're committing murder. Every one of us at times has some selfish desires. We want to make it about ourselves, what we want, rather than about what the Lord says. And he says, that's the problem. This church is not going to the Lord Jesus Christ asking, how do we solve this? They're going to each other, their own opinions, and they're tearing up the church. Have you ever noticed that conflict starts early in life? Any of you, how many of you have had a baby from birth, a child or a toddler or a two-year-old? Have you noticed when they're not happy, they let you know it? Have you noticed that your baby can argue without even talking? That child can pitch a fit, and you are going to do what's necessary to calm them down. You can argue even if you know how to talk. You see, marriage, by its very nature, has built-in conflict. You think about it. Before you got married, you had all these dreams about what you thought it was going to be, and most of them were unrealistic. And now, 25 years later, there's conflict because what you thought it was going to be isn't what it was. A marriage counselor said this about marriages. All marriages go three stages. Stage one is the happy honeymoon. Stage two, the party's over. Stage three, let's make a deal. And at stage three, you have to learn how to handle arguments because it's going to happen. There are just going to be conflicting desires. Frustrated feelings cause fights. Okay? James says what's causing this is these evil desires. And the Bible makes it very clear here that there are three basic evil desires, James names them, that are causing conflicts in this church and can cause conflicts with us. Let's look at the first one. The first one is the uncontrolled desires to have possessions. And it doesn't just mean material things. It could be a position. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. And the Greek New Testament word that James uses here for desire is this Greek word, epithumeo. It means to lust. He says, you're lusting for this position. You're lusting for this possession. And when you can't get it or it doesn't go the way you want it, oh, you will fight and quarrel about it. James says this is wrong. See, the problem is we're supposed to love people and use things, but after a while we start doing the opposite. We start loving our things and using people. James says when we get to the point where we're manipulating each other to try to get what we want, we're in big trouble. And it's easy for us. We live in a consumer age. You can't watch any TV show without 1,000 commercials trying to convince you to buy something. It is not by accident that Gallup says that 56% of all marriages end in divorce. They end because of money problems. Couples fighting about money. Things become a battleground. We as Americans, we think the Constitution says life, liberty, and the purchase of happiness. That's not what it says. It says the pursuit of happiness. Someone asked Howard Hughes one time, how much does it take to make a man happy? He said, just a little bit more. Why? Because the thrill wears off. No sooner have you bought something brand new, the next model's coming out, and you're going, we should have waited. You look at your spouse, why did you want to buy that now? Look, if we'd waited a month or two, we could have had this. And all of a sudden, you're fighting and quarreling over things. And by the time you catch up with the Joneses, I need to tell you this, they've refinanced. We're always wanting something more, either more possessions or more positions. Researchers have discovered that Americans today have more material possessions than any culture ever in the history of the world. We stockpile our homes with treasures rather than in heaven. We're so caught up in the idolatry of consumerism, we buy expensive homes with garages, expensive cars to drive, but because our garages have become storage bins, we cannot park our expensive cars in the expensive houses we have bought because we're using our garages to store things we don't even use. In recent years, the thought you can't take it with you has changed. In 1977, Sandra Ireland West, a flamboyant Beverly Hills oil heiress, was buried with her baby blue 1964 Ferrari. 1984, Willie Stokes Jr. of Chicago was interred in a coffin-style light Cadillac Seville, which had functioning headlights and taillights, an event immortalized in the song by Stevie Ray Vaughan. Another Cadillac fan was Aurora Schruck, a native of Cuba who was buried in Aurora, Indiana. In 1989, with her red 1976 Cadillac Eldorado convertible, she was buried with the top down. The coffin was placed over the rear seats. It took up 16 grave sites required to bury that car and her coffin so that she could be buried in it. George Swanson of Pennsylvania had his ashes interred in his 1984 Corvette in 1994. In 2009, Lonnie Holloway and his 1973 Pontiac Catalina went into the ground together in South Carolina. His sister said it's something he always wanted to do, but I never liked it. We now think we can take it with us. If I can't have it in this life, nobody else will, so I'm going to have it buried with me. And James says the conflict in the church comes when we want possessions, either in terms of material things or positions. Here's the second thing he calls this conflict. The uncontrolled desires to feel pleasures. We live in a culture where we want to feel good. If you've read my devotional for this morning online, I gave a harsh criticism of all Christian music. All of it. Contemporary Christian, Southern Gospel, people just like him's, all of it. You can read it for yourself and see why. I'll tell you in a nutshell. It is my concern Christian music, no matter the kind it is, has turned into entertainment. We are making idols out of these people, whether they're Southern Gospel or contemporary. And they're making big bucks off of it. And we jump up in excitement when they run up on the stage like they're some god. And you go back and you read their lyrics. I have in my article some of the lyrics these people are singing. They are false theology. They're not biblical. We have to even be careful of the music we sing and the groups we listen to. Because worship, music, is not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And all music should never make us feel good about us. It should make us feel good about Him. He's the object. He's the focus, not you and me. Sorry, I gave you a little advertisement there. But we live in a culture where it's about making me feel good. It's the pleasure. And James says this, look at this in James 4:3. You ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. The Bible never says it's wrong to enjoy things or get pleasure out of them. 1 Timothy, Paul says this, God generously gives us everything for our enjoyment. There's nothing wrong in that. It's just when we idolize them, when we hold on to them because it makes us feel good. And when we do that, it causes problems in our life. We get to the point in our worship that it's more about comfort. And as long as I feel comfortable, then it's got to be good. It's not about comfort. It's about conviction. Do what we do here convict us to do what this book says. That's what it's about. When we come here, are we here for the audience of one, Jesus Christ, or are we here to make ourselves feel good through our music, through our sermons? And James says, when it's that, it creates conflict in the church. It creates factions in the church. Desire to feel good creates conflict. Why do you think people argue about so much in marriage? You know the one thing people argue about in marriage besides money? Sex. It's that desire for pleasure. And when that is thwarted, that is stopped, that is impaired, they have arguments. Chuck Swindoll tells this true story about Clara and Chester, who'd been married for 28 years. They'd put all their kids through college, and they were coming up upon retirement, and they wanted to find a new home to retire in. They had three grown children they loved dearly. They were also blessed with significant financial resources that would allow them to buy their dream home. And so they began looking for their dream home, and they found one. They liked it a lot. They returned home and talked about it and decided, let's put an offer on it. Months passed, and they finally were told they could have the home. After a few months, Clara told Chester she wanted a divorce. He was shocked. He was numb. After all these years, how could she deceive him? How could she have been nursing such a scheme behind their back while they were looking together to buy their favorite retirement home? She told him this had not been a recent decision, that she had found another man. Who was it? The realtor. She admitted that the realtor, Sam, they had unintentionally run into each other on the street, and he said, I want to talk to you more about this house. So she said, we went and had a cup of coffee. She said, after that, he invited me to dinner. So I started going to dinner with him. She says, I am now sexually involved with this man. She says, I'm in love with him. I'm no longer in love with you. And there was no turning back. Even her three children could not change her mind. On the day she decided she was moving out, her husband walked down to the kitchen and he looked at her and he said, well, hon, I guess this is the last time. And he just broke down and began to sob. She felt so awkward, she just got in her car and left. She drove to meet Sam. In less than 2 weeks, she'd moved in with her new lover. She'd gotten married to Sam. But guess what? A few days later, he had a massive heart attack and died. Then she had the gall to want to come home. We live in a culture about pleasure. There's nothing wrong with them. It's what we do with them. This church was guilty of this. The pleasure of being in a position of power. The pleasure of the possessions they held. And James says, when that becomes our idol, it leads to murder. The third uncontrolled desire he talks about is to be powerful and prideful. The desire to be powerful, prominent, popular, creates all kinds of conflict. Remember Frank Sinatra and Elvis Presley? They sang the song, I Did It My Way. We live in the me generation. We make everything about ourselves. And if it does it, we're going to have the final last word on it. A lot of people today don't want to be part of a team. They want to be part of me. They can even tend to bully and harass others in the church or in their community to get their way. It's like the little kids who say, watch me, Daddy, watch me, Daddy, watch me, everybody. And we say it too in the church. Watch me by my knowledge. Watch me by my position. Watch me by what I buy, what I pull into the parking lot with, the clothes I wear. Watch me by the neighborhood I live in. Watch me by the trips I'm able to take. It's the desire to impress that James says is sinful. And that we puff up with pride. And James says that's the very first sin that entered the world was pride. Look at James 4, 2 through 3. He says this, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask God. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures.
James says, when there's an issue in the church, instead of going to God and God's word, you turn on each other. You're about shouting your own opinions about what you think rather than trusting the truth of God's word. Proverbs 13:10 says this, pride leads to arguments. The New Living Translation puts it this way, pride leads to conflict. Why does pride lead to comments? Because we don't want to compromise. When I was preparing this, I thought about this game we played as kids. If it really was the older kids, it would do it to our younger kids. We'd get in a wrestling match, and they would pin you to the ground, and they'd hold you down, and say, uncle. Anybody remember that? Say, uncle. Say, uncle. Some of us had so much pride, we'd have rather died than said uncle. We didn't want to give in. Have you ever been in an argument with your spouse where you wouldn't admit you're wrong? I have. I know the rest of you have perfect marriages. You always admit when you're wrong. You don't puff up. I'd rather die before I admit I'm wrong. We just had this conversation recently in our house. Audrey Lee easily admits when she's wrong. I don't. Because I'm the preacher and I'm always right. Don't kill me, Lord. You know what I mean? We don't like to admit we're wrong. And James says it's pride that causes these arguments. The bottom line is this. The next time you're in an argument, stop and ask, is it worth it? Is it worth it? James says you have to ask, is it worth it to be this prideful? What price are you willing to pay due your pride? Now, as we wrap up, James tells us why our desires are not fulfilled. Number one, we don't pray to God. Instead, we prey on each other. When there's a conflict, let me ask you this. When you and your spouse are having an argument, is your first thought, honey, let's go to God's word. Let's see what God says about this. Is that your first response? Probably not. It's not always mine either. And James says the problem is we don't want to pray to God. We don't ask him. We pray on each other. Because we think we really know what's the best thing. Look at this. You want things, but you cannot have them, so you're ready to kill. You strongly desire things, but you cannot get them, so you quarrel and fight. You do not ask because you do not ask God for it. James says, because you don't go to God for your needs, for the answers, you have these quarrels and fights, and you're preying on each other rather than you should be praying to God. He says, God will meet all of your needs if you just ask him. Second reason he says our desires are not fulfilled, when we pray with the wrong motives. We ask God for things in selfish ways. The Bible has said that everything I need, God has promised to provide. He'll meet all of my needs. Paul talks about this in Philippians 4. He says this, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. If we would ask in prayer with the right motives, James says, rather than persecuting each other, preying upon each other, attacking each other, quarreling with each other, if we would pray to Christ about this, we would get our answers. But we'd rather argue because we're prideful instead of going to the Lord for the answer. I mean, I'll be honest with you. When I'm in an argument with Audrey, the last thing on my mind is praying to God. Now, I imagine for the rest of you spouses, when you have an argument, the very first thing on your mind is, I'm going to pray to God. That's not on mine. See, we don't think about that, but James says, that's the problem. All of our relationships would be much better that when we get into a disagreement with our spouse, with our children, with one another in this building, if we just pulled ourselves together and say, let's pray. Let's go to God. Let's give it to him and ask him to solve this, and he will. James says the lack of prayer in conflict is the evidence of pride. Why don't I pray? Because I don't think I need God for the answer. If I really thought that God could help me with this, I'd go to him more in prayer when I'm having an argument. And James says the reason there's not peace in your marriage, not peace in your home, not peace in these churches, is that instead of praying to God, we let pride puff up in us and we pray on each other. When I was preparing for this, I thought about this old hymn. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in what? Prayer. If we went to God in prayer when we're having an argument, God will give us the answer. And then in verse 6, James talks about how God so does not like it when we are prideful and we murder each other with our accusations, our tones, our labeling. Look at verse 6. He said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In other words, God declares war on selfishness. He goes to battle against us when we're prideful. And just about the time you think you've got it all together, God says, oh, no, you don't. To me, to be in opposition to God is a dangerous place to be. You go in the boxing ring with God, you're not walking out. James says we're so concerned with being prideful, being in control, being right, we will forfeit a relationship. And the New Testament word he uses here for oppose is atastaso. You see the word anti in there. It's a military term that refers to an army ready for battle. When you and I puff up with pride, God and his army is ready to go to battle against us. You see, sometimes we can be prideful and not see it because we're so convinced we're right. The Greek New Testament word James uses for proud, you see there's hyperphanos. It conveys the idea of that of which is disdainly and arrogantly supposing oneself to be above others. It's the attitude, I'm better than you. I know more than you. I'm right. It's often translated as the word arrogant or boasting. Now, I like this quote from William Barclay on this passage. He says this, the word that's translated as pride literally means one who shows himself above other people. Even the Greeks hated this pride. Theophrastus described it as a certain contempt for all other people. Theophylact, the Christian writer, called it the citadel and the summit of all evils. The real terror of this pride is that it is a thing of the heart. It certainly means haughtiness, but the man who suffers from it might well appear to be walking in downcast humility, while all the time there was in his heart a vast contempt for his fellow men. This pride shuts itself off from God for three reasons. It does not know its own need. It walks in proud self-sufficiency. Number two, it cherishes its own independence. It will be beholden to no man. It will not even be beholden to God. Number three, it does not even recognize its own sin. A pride like that cannot receive help because it does not know that it needs help, and therefore it cannot ask. It loves not God, but itself. And that's what James is attacking. He says, listen, when you and I are willing to sacrifice relationships to our spouse, to other church people, because we want to prove we're right, in that moment, we are wrong. Look at what Solomon writes in Proverbs. He says this, there are six things the Lord hates. There are seven things he cannot stand. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that kill innocent people, a mind that thinks up evil plans, feet that are quick to do evil, a witness who lies, and someone who starts arguments among families. I want you to notice there that God ranks the proud with murderers. David declared this in Psalm 16:5, everyone who's arrogant and proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Solomon writes this in Proverbs 16:8, pride comes before disaster and arrogance before a fall. I like how the Message translation puts it. It says, pride comes before disaster. Okay, look at this. First pride, then the crash. The bigger the ego, the harder the fall. James says, but God gives grace to the humble. Humility has two great characteristics to it. First, God, when we have humility, humility uses the word of God to defeat the devil's schemes and strategies. Humility realizes, I can't do this by myself. I need the word of God. Look at 1 John 2:14. Because the word of God abides in you, you have defeated the evil one with it. When we want to defeat the evil one and his schemes, we use the word of God. That's exactly what Jesus did when he was tempted. Second, godly humility, notice this, gives us the greatest privilege of all, access to God. In the Old Testament, the only way people had access to God was through a priest. But Hebrews says, the New Testament says, we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. Look at this, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then, with confidence and humility, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We even have our own high priest, Jesus Christ. Look at this, Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. James says that's the three causes of quarrels and fights in all relationships. And then he tells us, beginning out, if we develop an attitude of humility, we use the word of God, That helps us defeat the devil's schemes, and it also gives us direct access to God because God opposes the proud. Now, that's the problem. Next week, we're going to look at the solution. Let's pray.